Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles as we continue through the Bible to John chapter 15 for today's study. And by the way, you might be saying, hey, I was here on Wednesday night. Didn't you already finish chapter 15? And the truth is, we never really finish anything. There's a lot to cover in God's Word. As I was praying about what to share, you know, if you're new here, one of the things we do is we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. And we've been through the Bible once as a church, and we're kind of on our first, few months of going through the second time. But one thing I do is on Sunday morning, I take a smaller passage from our upcoming Wednesday night study. And generally like to just kind of pray about, Lord, what would you have us focus on this particular Sunday? Well, last night as I was praying and kind of finalizing some things, the Lord kind of shifted some gears. And I really believe he wants me to back up into chapter 15 again and cover something that I think is really important. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear and also an ability to communicate what maybe the Lord has for our church. We start out with a reminder of what John chapter 15 contextually is about. Remember context. That's kind of a key thing. One of the reasons why, you know, from time to time I get people saying, Brett, why do you feel like you need to, hurry up through the Bible? And they say, man, take your time. But there is a method to my madness. One is I'd like to get through the Bible before everybody dies. but then maybe more importantly, one thing is the speed. It's okay to go slow through the Bible. Some people do that, and that's great. But there's something really good about getting the context. And sometimes you have to speed up just to get kind of the grand scheme of what's going on. It helps to look at things kind of in bigger pieces. You can almost micro-study so much that you miss kind of the rest of what's going on. And part of that today is to kind of look at this upper room discourse and what Jesus has been saying in John chapter 14, all through these red letters. You'll notice this section of the New Testament's got a lot of red letters. And it's a discourse that Jesus gave after he told the disciples he had to leave and they couldn't go with him and he was going to be crucified. And so he started out in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. And then he gave them reasons why they didn't have to let their hearts be troubled. But in John 15, as we looked at it on Wednesday night, Jesus started on some topics that you can miss if you're not careful, but they all tie together. In John 15, the very first notion that Jesus talks about, it's kind of a key word. In fact, the word is used 11 times in the first 11 verses of John chapter 15. Does anybody remember? What's the key word? Right, abide. And we've been studying that. What does it mean to abide? It means to be connected to be at home with, make a part of who you are with whatever you're abiding with. So if you're abiding in the vine, which is Jesus, that means you're connected to the vine, you're obedient to Christ. In fact, that's kind of the things we learn in this chapter. Jesus says, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And then he also gives us not only that it's about abiding, but abiding is linked to obedience. We see that. Check out the scriptures here. We see in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this idea of abiding in Christ, there's a link to obedience to Christ. And what is his commandment? What is it that we are to obey? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. So we're kind of getting this theme so far. Jesus saying, I want you just to abide, be at home with me and I with you. And we'll be together. And it'll be good. And the way you do that is by obedience to my commandments. And then there's a third notion that we see, and that is, and then your life will be fruitful. Productive. And we see that like in verse 8 and in verse, let's all look at verse 8. He says, herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Also verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask in the name of the Father, he may give it to you. So this idea of fruitfulness. So this is what we've been learning in chapter 15. Abide, obey, and then fruitfulness. And then Jesus, he kind of wraps up this chapter saying, what will happen to you if you're abiding, obeying, and being fruitful? Now, don't forget, the fruitful part's good. Don't forget that. When you produce fruit in your life, it says here in our text in verse 8 that it gives glory to God. And we got that. But you say, well, what's in it for me? Well, the thing is, if we're giving glory to God and by producing fruit in our lives, spiritual fruit, that is leading others to Christ, loving on those that are hurting, just that fruit of love that the Lord wants to give us. We know the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's that list for us. But what do you get out of it? Well, the thing is, if you're giving glory to God, you're doing what you were created to do. For thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things, and all things were created for thy pleasure. You exist to please God, and if your life is fruitful, you're going to have a natural, beautiful outcome of making your life. You'll just feel like, man, I'm actually doing something that's worthwhile. You know, there's so many people that have been successful in this world in occupation or career, but they don't feel like they've really accomplished anything. You know, these people are empty. They got bucks, they got success, they've got power and prestige, but why are they still so empty? Why are some of the richest, most popular people in our culture the most miserable people? It's because oftentimes they're not doing what they were created by God to do, and that is to give glory and give honor to the Father in heaven. So the point is, as a church family, we need to acknowledge, abide in Christ. You do that by obeying. Then you have fruit. Then you're actually giving glory to God and pleasing the Father, which will bring a true contentment and satisfaction in your life. There's blessing in that. But then Jesus says there will be a price, though. If you're abiding, obeying, and being fruitful, there's going to be a price. And that's where we pick it up in our text here today. The price, what is it? Verse 18 is where we'll begin. John chapter 15, verse 18. And there it says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, mark that, not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. In other words, Jesus is saying, because I came and revealed this all unto them, they have no excuse. They have no more covering. Their sin is exposed, so they're in trouble. But, verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus is saying, hey, the world hates me. They hate me. But Jesus knew it was going to happen. He's not surprised by it. He's saying this was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the world would reject me and hate me. And then Jesus gives the disciples this good news. Hey, by the way, they're going to hate you too. Congratulations with that. Good luck with that. He's basically warning the disciples, saying, guess what? If you're abiding in me, and I in you, and if you're obeying me, and if you're producing fruit in your life, all the first part of the chapter 15, then the world's going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you just like they have me. And they will persecute me, Jesus is saying. So the disciples, do you wonder what they were thinking? Oh man, great. So we're going to abide in him, which means to obey his commands, to stick with him, to be at rest with Christ, living for Christ, with Christ. But the promise of Jesus is that people are going to hate you for it. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Throughout history, You can go to almost any place in history where there were radical Christians who believed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus' words were absolutely true. In the very first century church, some of the most crazy persecution and hatred toward the church was demonstrated through the Roman Empire. During the reign of the emperors of Rome, after Christ died and resurrected and then ascended into heaven, shortly thereafter, the Romans got more on this kick of saying that the emperor or the Caesar was a divine creature. They believed he was deity. And they started to institute the practice of declaring Caesar is Lord. And they believed that he had deity in him or whatever. So Rome, conquering the known world by that time pretty much, in all the provinces outside of Rome, they made the people once a year come to the public place of meeting, which sometimes was like an arena or something like that. And each person, each citizen of those provinces would have to come in and take a pinch of incense. And they would walk in and throw it into a fire and say, Caesar is Lord. It was a way to sort of acknowledge that we were under the rule of Caesar, and you were acknowledging that Caesar is God. Divine. Now, people did this. And they did it without any conviction. Even people that didn't think Caesar was God. In fact, even the Romans themselves, as you read history, you realize most of them didn't believe Caesar was God. But that was just kind of a thing they did, sort of. A lot of people just going through the motions of saying he was God. But then this first century church, these Christians, they recognize that declaring someone else to be Lord is in direct opposition of everything they stood for and believed, for they believed that Jesus is Lord. The Romans were even spoken of telling, and you can read accounts of this, where the Romans would say to Christians, hey, just say Caesar's Lord, it doesn't mean anything anyway. Just say the words, take your little pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, call it good, and leave. A few weeks ago, I told you about the story of Polycarp, that pastor of the first century who they made say Caesar's Lord, but he wouldn't. And he ended up dying, being burnt at the stake because he refused. He was an 80-something-year-old man who wouldn't say those words, Caesar is Lord. You know, in our culture today, we scratch our heads, why didn't they just say it? They didn't have to mean it. But see, they were a different breed of people back in the first century church. They recognized that words had meaning and had power. And they were not willing to cross that line and say, Caesar's Lord. They would only say, Jesus is Lord. We talked about a few weeks ago, maybe last week, the brave soldiers in the middle of the frozen pond who sang, you know, the soldier's song. And they wouldn't say, Caesar is Lord, to warm themselves by the fire, but they froze to death. We talked about that last week. That was the first century, man, and it got worse. And pretty soon they were killing thousands and then tens of thousands of Christians who had refused to make that declaration. These guys were sold out, and they were radical people who believed in Jesus Christ so much that they were willing to die so that they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. That's radical to me. What would happen today? Let's just say, at this fellowship, if suddenly we were forced to say something that was different than Jesus is Lord, how would you respond? As an American Christian in 2010, what would you say? What would you think? And sadly, I think we've got little snapshots of that. For the church today, I believe we're perhaps in a very unhealthy condition. We've allowed compromise and worldliness to kind of sneak in and creep in to the church, not just in sin, but also in attitude and in fervor. We're a different breed of people than those people were back then, not just back in the first century, but think about the founders of this nation. Those people that first came for freedom of religion and came to have that liberty to worship how they wanted to and not be told by a government runs state-instituted religious system. So they came for religious freedom. These were radical people. And even the signers of our Constitution, by and large, were Jesus believers. Don't believe all the stuff you hear about. They were all deists. None of them really believed in Jesus. That's not true. There were 57 signers. 53 of 57 were all Jesus-believing Christians. The other four were called deists. And believed in God. But all of them had some sort of faith, and they too put their lives on the line for what they believed in. When you read the history, those that signed our Constitution paid a price. Most of them lost their lives, or some of them lost their lives. Most of them lost their farms, their homes, family members. I mean, when they signed that Constitution, it was partially to have that freedom from the oppressive government. But they were also guys that believed in Jesus Christ. There was a different breed. In fact, I would argue that even a few generations ago, some of your grandmas and grandpas, they were just a different group of people. They had a sense of morality, perhaps, or a sense of right and wrong that was different than what the American church today has. And we've changed our mind. We've allowed certain compromise to creep into the church, and it's become a problem. Brett, why are you talking about compromise? I thought we were talking about persecution. Well, see, here's the problem. Not only has the church today, by and large, and I'm not talking just Athey Creek, I'm talking the greater church, anybody who's a real Christian here in America, the problem is we haven't fought to keep the world out of the church like they did back in those days. Instead of just saying, yeah, whatever, Caesar's Lord, we'll say it, but we don't really mean it. We'll just believe in Jesus. They didn't let that. There was no room for compromise for them. And I believe even a few generations ago, our grandparents would have said, we'll not do that. We wouldn't allow that movie in our house. Or we're not going to listen to that song because it's a godless song and it's something that we're just not going to. There was a standard. Man, you give me today's best of our statesmen today, and you put them up against the best or the worst of the statesmen back in those that signed our Constitution, and you compare them morally, I would suggest that we wouldn't even be able to hold a candle to some of the men who signed those documents of our early founding fathers. Because we, as a nation, not only in general, the worldly part has lost our moral compass, which is the Bible, but even the Christian church, we have not fought to keep the world out of the church. But here's the scary part. I think we've actually fought in the last couple decades to make the world part of what we do as a church. We've actually fought to let the church, the world in. Now you say, Brent, what are you talking about? Well, let's talk about church stuff for a second. There's a ton of books that have been written. In fact, if you're in the bookstores, you'll find a whole section on church and philosophy of church and pastoral helps and you'll see all kinds of movements that have come and gone. I'm not really into those things very much because I really do like to just read the Bible. I don't like to read a ton of other stuff. If I do read stuff, it's old school stuff from like the 1800s or 1700s or earlier. I like those old guys. But these new fad, what's the latest, greatest thing in the church doesn't really interest me generally. But the thing that does interest me right now is to see how many movements there are and how many different philosophies and what the church is supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. That's starting to kind of catch my attention because, man, everybody's kind of going nuts right now. What are we going to do? How's our church going to be unique from other churches? And it's like this game almost. And here's what you'll find. Anywhere on the spectrum, like the extreme over here might be what I would call the activist church. That's perhaps the extreme over here. And I'm not saying this is all wrong. I'm just saying this is the far extreme. There are some churches that say, you know what? It's all about being active. We got to change the world. Kind of forget the Bible and spiritual stuff. We need to get into politics and straighten things out by the political realm. So there are churches that are strictly political and active and, getting out the vote and joining organizations. And you'll even find that there are churches that fund huge amounts of dollars into these political movements. And sadly, if you look at these churches, they've joined these, like the NCC and some of these other organizations that are far from godly. And they're starting to, do as much as they can to sort of straighten things out. That whole thing that took place, maybe when you saw the campaigning back when Obama was going to that church with Reverend Wright. And those of you that maybe are Bible-believing Christians, you thought, how can a church say those kinds of things? Like, how can a pastor say some of the things that he was saying? I went to their website before they cleaned it up. They actually had a website for a long time, even during the campaign. And there was no mention of Jesus Christ. But what was kind of sad to me, it was all political. There was nothing about the Lord or salvation. The very front part of their website said something like, we need to remember that we're not an American nation, but we, and Reverend White and his people, they wrote a whole thing. They're saying, we are an African people. And they went into this whole thing about their African heritage. And I can understand that, you know, being proud of your heritage, that's a whole different thing. But that's not what the church is all about. The church is to be about Jesus Christ and his word. Now, I'm not just picking on that church, because sadly, there are literally hundreds of churches, even here in the Portland area, who are the activist churches that are getting away from the Bible. They don't talk about salvation. They won't talk about sin or anything like that, but they're active. Man, we've got to raise funds. We've got to elect this person and, you know, do this and that. That's the one side of the spectrum. Then you have what I'll call the individualistic church on the far other side of the spectrum. What's that look like? Well, that's a church that says, man, it's not about being active politically. It's not about doing anything. We just need to win souls. So, man, however, you know, you can, if somebody comes into your church, hopefully they become a Christian. That's all we care about. And it's about evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. And so as long as we can win a soul, and that is to have them confess Christ, and that's all we're about. So there's churches you can go to on the extreme over here where you go any Sunday and all you really will hear is just the gospel message and the altar call. But there's not a lot of solid Bible teaching or instruction, and people are just trying to win souls, and that's kind of the extreme over here. So, Brett, what are you saying? And there's all these movements in between on the spectrum. But I would suggest that there's a better way, and it's a biblical way, and it's what Jesus is telling us about here in John 15. And that is that we'll just call it, because I don't have a fancy, coy little name for this kind of church, but let's just call it the Abide in Christ Church. Because that's what Jesus was calling his disciples to do, to abide in him and he in us, which also, as we learned, speaks of obedience and then good fruit. The Abide in Christ Church, what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, here's where I think we have to really kind of take a look and be reminded what Jesus is talking about. You see, in that first century church, the church changed the world. That's why I love first century history. What a radical thing. I mean, so radical was Jesus Christ and the movement that came after that. They even changed our dating system, B.C. Of course, I still say B.C., but, you know, your secularists will say B.C.E. because they don't want to say before Christ, because that's acknowledging that Christ existed. So they said, no, we're going to call it B.C.E., before the Christian era. So I'm going to keep saying B.C. I don't care what anybody makes me do. Because Christ was here, and it's funny, the world was changed. So changed was it. In fact, Acts 17, verse 6, tells us that people who were observing what was going on, they said, these men, Christians, have turned the world upside down. Now that's pretty radical, to say these men have turned the world upside down. You see, the church was so substantially different from the rest of the world that the people said, no, what's the deal with these guys? They're changing things. The world has been turned upside down by these people, these Christians. Now keep in mind, they turned the world upside down not by being violent or marching against this or that or even trying to elect political officials. And I'm not saying those efforts are bad, by the way. I think there is a place for that and you know, the whole, you know, political scene, and definitely, man, I think we should all be voting. We live in a country where we get to help decide which direction this country goes. I'm not opposed to that. In fact, I'm very pro that, if you know me. But the church, what were they doing? Were they electing people and doing? No, what the church was is they were so abiding in Christ, and so different were they, that the world was turned upside down. So they said, we're not going to say Caesar is Lord. And that created a huge problem for the Romans. What do we do with all these people? And so they had to decide, we're going to kill them. And through this, as you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I think everybody should read that in their lifetime, if you haven't read it, it's not going to leave you making feel, oh, that's just such a wonderful book. Everybody dies in the story, okay? But, but it is people who died for what they believe in Jesus Christ. And it just makes you feel like, man, we as Christians today don't even know what suffering or persecution even begins to look like. So there's a story in there about a beautiful young woman who comes into the arena where they were going to make her say Caesar is Lord. She wouldn't do it. Her dad had just said it. Caesar is Lord. He stood in the line after saying that. They were going to let him go. But she hadn't done it yet. She was carrying her baby and she wouldn't say it. She said, Jesus is Lord. And so the Roman officer said to another soldier, run your spear through her stomach. But the guy couldn't do it. She's carrying this baby. She's this beautiful girl, just glowing, her face shining Jesus. And he says, I can't do it. And he says, you'll do it or you'll join her in death. And the guy says, she's carrying a baby. And so this woman, this Christian woman, she takes her baby, walks it over and hands it to her father. She walks back to the end of the spear of the soldier and says, okay, I'm ready now. And the guy still couldn't do it. And he says, the superior officer says, you're going down too. You're going to die with her. And the woman, having compassion on the poor Roman soldier who's going to die with her, she saves his life by taking the end of his spear and saying, let me help you. And she says, it's okay. The Lord loves you and he forgives you for this. And she helped guide his spear through her own stomach and died there. There's stories by the hundreds, by the thousands of people who were so sold out for Christ that they were willing to go down like that. That's pretty radical. So you say, Brett, what's the point? Are you asking us all to die for our faith? Here's the thing. We've not been asked to die. What we've been asked by Jesus Christ to do is to abide in Christ and to obey his word. Now, don't be confused. There is a difference between salvation and being fruitful and walking with the Lord. You see, salvation doesn't come by works. Don't be confused by this. If you're not a Christian, I'm not even talking to you today on this topic. I'm talking about this idea of being sold out and fruit and abiding in the vine. This is for the believer. Because once you're saved, man, that's nothing you did to deserve that or earn that. That's a free gift from God. But then after you're saved, James puts it this way. Faith, which is that saving work that God did for you, faith without works is dead. The point is that when you're a Christian, one of the things that you will see in your life, if you're saved, is you'll begin to see good works. You'll feel that in your heart that you want to serve the Lord. Oh, none of us are perfect in it. Some of us have failed horribly in it. But it's still part of who we are as a reaction to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We want to do works. We want to have good fruit in our lives. It's not a got to, it's a get to. That's what I'm talking about here. The early church, so sold out were they that they were radical and they turned the world upside down. And the world looked inside the church and said, man, they are different. Now, the problem, today's church, I'm sad to say, not only have we not fought to keep the world out as these guys did, but we've fought to bring the world in. And by doing so, it's made it real hard for the average Christian in America today to abide in Christ and to obey Christ, because we've invited the world, and maybe even put it this way, we've allowed certain attitudes of sin and worldliness into the church so much that we almost don't even recognize it anymore as sin. I mean, if you think of it this way, are there things your grandma would see you do in your life today that she would go, man, I would have never done that? Are there movies that your grandma would have never watched that we go and say, well, times have changed, we can handle it now? Or perhaps even more importantly than grandma, what about Jesus? Could you go down to the Bridgeport Theater and sit down with Jesus right next to you and say, okay, let's check out this movie and feel comfortable? Jesus, you liking this? You want some popcorn? I think we have to start thinking maybe, ooh, have we allowed just an attitude of just acceptance and we're so open-minded and our culture is so diverse? My argument is we've become so open-minded that our brains have fallen out. I'd say close them down just a little bit. Close them back. Keep the brains. We need them. Now, here's the thing. How did we do this? I'll tell you, there's an old article from a few years back that caught my attention and grieved me deeply as a pastor. And I'll just share it with you. In fact, this came from Walter Kern, literary editor for GQ magazine. I don't read GQ, but I know you might think I do by my sense of fashion. But But I did come across this article. He wrote a biting critique against contemporary evangelical Christian churches and culture. He titled this, "What Would Jesus Do?" But more important, what was Jesus' fitness routine? You say, Brent, what's that title all about? Well, check this out. If you're one of the growing millions of Americans living in the multi-million dollar Christian alterniculture, which is everything in mainstream culture that gets cloned and then leached of sinful content, he said you'd know. Walter Kern spends 7 days walking in the shoes of the faithful Christians. What is he doing? This editor, he says, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to live in the Christian world for 7 days. And so he does. He enters in. Listen to some of the things. Yeah, it's cynical. And yes, it's GQ, not exactly a Christian magazine. But this guy, he's a secular guy who observes there's a big movement going on in the Christian world. And so he's, let's see what this is all about. So here's what he writes. He says, today I will leave behind the fallen world of secular American pop culture and enter the self-contained parallel universe of the American Christian pop culture, within which I vowed to dwell exclusively for 7 days and nights, watching Christian TV instead of NBC and letting Pat Robertson be my Tom Brokaw. You say you're a Pearl Jam fan? Check out Third Day. They sound just like them. Some soaring, guttural vocals. Same driven musicianship. Same shabby clothes. Just slightly different from their message of repentance. You say you like Gershom or Clancy-style potboilers? Grab a copy of Ted Decker's Heaven's Wager. Same stick figure characterizations, same preschool prose, just slightly different moral. Repent. Your kids enjoy Batman, you say? Try Bible Man. Same mask, same cape, just slightly different. If a person's going to waste his life cranking the stereo, clicking the remote, reading paperback pulp, chasing fad diets, he might as well save his soul while he's at it. Holy living no longer requires self-denial. This is a non-believer saying these things. He says, every mass diversion has been cloned from internet news sites, MTV, to action movies. He says it's possible to live inside the spirit without unplugging oneself from the modern life 24 hours a day. Now, describing his trip to a Christian bookstore in Bozeman, Montana, where he bought his Christian supplies, Kern recalls how a poster above the music rack matches name brand acts from secular radio with their closest sanctified equivalents. So, you know, basically a chart. You'd be in the music section of the Christian store. Let's see, I like Blink 182. So let's see, Blink 182. And then you got your Christian bands that sound just like them. He saw that chart in the Christian bookstore. He says, for the atheist teen who has suddenly been converted and wants to carry into his new life many old attitudes and tastes as he can safely manage, such a chart would prove helpful, I imagine, much as a cookbook of sugar-free recipes might help a chocoholic with diabetes. For me, though, the chart confirmed a preconception that Christian rock is a cultural oxymoron, a calculated systematic ripoff, not a genuine surge of inspired energy. What about television? For Christian fare, says Kern, you get shows like Sky Angel Network's 10 Most Wanted, a low-voltage ripoff of those MTV music video countdown programs. The 20-ish host has a fuzzy soul patch and a grungy plaid shirt and a shock of spiky hair, like most Christian versions of downtown style, is years out of date and ever so slightly too clean. Plus, his earrings look suspiciously like clip-ons. Kern describes how the show's host deftly guides from the popular culture to the alternate dimension of Christian evangelism to deliver the message, and then back into the comfortable world of pop culture. An ad comes on for pro-life pregnancy hotline, and then it's back to the shabby VJ who drops his rebel pose, earnestly asks young viewers to come to Christ, call 877-949-HELP, and then slips back into his jive talk for the sign-off. Thanks for hanging with me. I'll see you guys later. Such lame mimicry is the curse of most youth ministries. Man, this is painful. But I believe true. Whether you like the mocking tone or not, Kern's conclusion is thought-provoking. Listen to what he says here. He says, what makes the stuff so thin, so weak, and cumulatively so demoralizing, even to me, a sympathetic journalist who'd secretly love to play the brash contrarian and rate the Left Behind books above Tom Clancy? It has nothing to do with faith, he says. The problem is lack of faith. Christianity is a bad Xerox of the mainstream, not a truly distinctive or separate achievement. Without the courage to lead, it numbly follows, picking up the major media scraps, gluing them back together with a cross on top. Wow. You see, the thing that's so sad about this is here's a guy who's not even a believer, who's just observing what he sees. And what is he seeing? He sees Christians, cookie cutter bands, and trying to copy the world. Now, you guys know this. History tells us, even fairly recent history, within the last few hundred years, it used to be that Christians were the ones, inspired by the Holy Spirit, creating some of the best music and artwork. It was the church who cranked out inspiration. And then the world stood in awe and said, man, there's something there that we just don't have. But eventually the world got on board, started doing their thing. And somewhere by the days we're living in now, we are doing these cheap copies of what the world's been doing. And the church has not only not fought against that compromise, we've invited it in. And this guy's saying, man, you can live in a Christian world that looks just like the regular world, only it's Christian. And he's saying there's no difference other than it's a cheap imitation. Does that hurt anybody in here? Does that make you just think, oh no, what have we done? To me, I think the church has gotten way, way off course. Why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us to try to copy the world. But listen to what it says. Jot this down in your notes because I think this is a key, key passage. I'd like you to maybe jot it down because it is hugely, hugely important. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. And I encourage you maybe to look it up and maybe even memorize this one. This is a good memory verse for this week. Listen to what it says. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. It says this, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. That is, don't get messed up in sinful stuff. And then it says, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let me read that again. Listen closely. Wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You see, we are told, this is New Testament, that we are told to come out from the world. The Bible, over and over, this isn't new. Most of you already know scriptures that I haven't even talked about yet. You know, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. But it's amazing to me how quickly the church can become conformed. We clean it up. We take out, you know, this and that. But here's the sad thing. We're not even cleaning it up anymore as much. There was a day where, you know, Christians cussing was just something you didn't see. That was kind of like you never saw a Christian cuss. That was for the sailors. But now there's this kind of thing where pastors are starting to use swear words because, well, it's sort of relatable. That's crazy to me. And people laugh at stuff that I don't think the early church would have even laughed at. And you know me, I like to laugh. I like to goof around and have a good time. And I have to even kind of be careful sometimes because I laugh, but I don't want to be in a place where we laugh at stuff that is sin and godless because that's not funny. Oh, we'll still laugh. And I believe the Lord's into laughter. I think the Lord has a huge sense of humor. But I wonder if we've become a culture that laughs at stuff that's just totally godless. Proverbs chapter 14 says, fools make a mock at sin. Gotta watch that one. So what have we done? We've not only not blocked out the world, but we have slowly embraced the world and said, bring it on in. And our church is going to be hip and cool, and we're going to look just like the world. But the world looks at us and says, man, you guys are not hip and cool. And you're 4 or 5 years behind the times. Christians are painfully not cool. I've been saying this for years. And that's why, you know, we're not trying to be cool or something. You know what we really want to try to be here at 8th Creek? And I'm not trying to sound holier than thou or like we've got it going on better than anybody else. But truly, the goal is to say, what did the early church look like? And I'll tell you what it looked like. So different were the Christians of the first century that the world looked and said, man, these people are different. And so different were they that Jesus' words came to pass. They were persecuted and they were hated by the world. Exactly like Jesus said in John chapter 15. And see, I guess my concern is, it's not that I want to be hated. Oh, let's get everybody to hate us. Now there are some churches that try to do that, and I think that's crazy. There's some churches that are hated for the wrong reasons. Like, for example, this church over in Oregon City that doesn't believe in medical care and taking your children to doctors. There's people that hate them. But not because of the gospel message or because they're separate from the world, but because they're just being people that are just not following the true word of God. They think they are, maybe, but that's an abomination, what they've done over there. So don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about being radical just for the sake of being radical. I'm talking about abiding in Christ, being linked to Jesus. That means wherever you go and wherever I go, Christ is there with us and he's comfortable to be with us. And that we're not allowing a bunch of sin into our lives, because sin, Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, separates us from God. That's not abiding. That's not obeying. And that won't bring about good fruit in our lives. Have you ever sat and pondered, where's the church today? When we see elections and we see abortion and prayer in school go out the window and those things that we've wondered, how can a world vote these things in? Where's the church? I'll tell you where they are. They've just learned to be embracive and not, and all Christians want to be is invisible. We want to be an invisible church where nobody worries about us. We don't worry about them. It's our own personal faith. And that's something that the world has fed us. Hey, just good for you. You found your path. That's what they'll say to you. But nobody was saying that to the early church. They weren't saying, good for you guys. Just say Jesus is Lord and good for you. You'll get killed, but good for you. They didn't say that. The early church was radically different from the world. The Bible calls us to come out from the world and be separate. Now, some of you might be thinking, Brett, this is sounding kind of legalistic. Because I know where you're going with it. That means you're talking about being different from the world so that people that are around us say, man, these people are different. Man, they don't watch the same shows we watch. In fact, some of those guys don't even have TVs. And they don't listen to certain music. And, oh man, they're just weird. You know, you're talking about us kind of cleaning things up, aren't you? Well, maybe. But here's the difference. There are some people that do this out of a legalistic attitude. Like, you got to do this. And even churches have made rules. That gets pretty bad. Have you ever noticed that some churches make rules like you can't wear makeup? And the ladies can't wear jewelry. Have you guys ever known Christians that have those rules? Yeah, I've seen this. Can't wear makeup, can't have jewelry, and you can't buy a car that's not made in America. There's churches that actually make these rules. And some of them even get more weird than that. There's even churches that I wouldn't call them churches. I'd call them cults, where the pastors have to approve everything that you do. And I mean, it gets weirder and weirder. But that's legalism. Here's the difference between legalism and what I'm suggesting. Legalism is a church and a leader saying, okay, church, this is what you've got to do. And we're going to check up on you and make sure. I'm going to be standing outside of Bridgeport and I'm going to be watching. If I see you, hey, what movie are you guys watching tonight? Oh, that's rated PG-13. Mm-mm-mm. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. There are some churches that would. If you don't tithe, they're at your door. We didn't see on our ledger here their tithes and offerings. We don't do that. Why? Because see, that's legalism, and that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about a people who are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. As a natural response to what God has done for you and for me, we just say, you know what? We, just because he's loved us so much, and then he asks of us to abide in him. And he even teaches us that holiness really does lead to happiness. And we find our fulfillment in life. It's not a got to, it's a get to. I know you might think that, oh man, cutting some of these things out of our lives, it's like legalism. No, cutting these things out of your life will bless your life. It doesn't mean your life's going to be rosy, but man, those things of sin, they hurt us. They mess our lives up. And here the church wonders why we're miserable. We wonder why the church has just as many people addicted to alcohol and drugs. We wonder why just as many marriages are failing in the church today. We wonder why there's just as many men struggling with pornography in the church today. And I'm telling you, it's because there's no difference between the world and Christians. in behavior and the things that we're doing. And we wonder why we're in bondage and why our marriages are failing and all this stuff. I'm telling you, come out. Be separate. It's a get to. It's going to be a blessing as we abide in Him. Then we'll see fruit in our lives. Then God will be glorified. And then our whole purpose for being starts to be fulfilled, to bring pleasure to God. And so then I ask myself personally, and I hope you'll do the same, when was the last time somebody hated you? Not because you're weird or crazy or whatever, but because you abide in Jesus Christ. When was the last time you were persecuted for making a stand in an area that other people aren't willing to make a stand in, at work or at school? From time to time, you'll have a chance to do that. I'll tell you, man. I think of, you know, that girl, Cassie Bernal, who was in the Columbine school during that shooting years ago. There was a high school girl who loved Jesus Christ, and those demented young boys who had their guns and were shooting kids killed people right in front of Cassie. She saw them die. He holds a gun to her and says, "Do you believe in God? If you say yes, I'm going to pull the trigger." And she said yes, that she believes in God, and he shot her and killed her there. There's a modern day example of some of these Fox's Book of Martyrs, a person who wasn't willing to deny their faith. I mean, none of us really get that chance, but here's the thing. I'm embarrassed that many of us not only won't make that stand, but we'll gladly go see a very godless movie that is opposed to the very concepts of the Bible. We'll gladly throw a CD in our car and listen to music that is denying the truth of the Bible and exonerating sinful behavior. Early church would have never had any part of that. I guarantee they would have never had a part of that. But somehow, because of our compromise of modern Christianity, we've let that stuff in. So I'm hoping that's not a heavy thing. We're like, oh man, we got to clean up our thing. No, I hope it's more of a thing where, man, I want to be the kind of person that actually is separate, set apart. I want to be a person who makes that kind of a statement. And it's not just to be hated, because there's another side of the coin that Jesus would later talk about in Acts chapter 1. He says, "And I will give you power," Acts chapter 1. This is what we talked about last Sunday. "I will give you power," dunamis, "and by the power of the Spirit, you will go out and be witnesses." See, that's the thing. The early church didn't have to go out handing tracts out. They didn't have to go out door to door. They just were living separate people. So different did they live that the world said, "Man, that's different. What's up with those people?" And so different were they that some of them, because they went out and they were being witnesses, they weren't witnessing, they were being witnesses, that the world said, some of them said, "We hate you," but there were others who said, "We want what you have. We want to be separate like you guys. We see there's value and truth in what Jesus did." And I want my life to be effective like that. I don't want to just blend in. I don't want to be an invisible Christian. And if some of you are sitting here saying that you're wacko, Brett, or if radio listeners are listening saying, "No, I can't believe he's saying all that heavy stuff about this and that. We like being Christians that just kind of blend in." Man, you're missing what Jesus is talking about here. It does require of us some ridicule and persecution perhaps, but man, think of what God can do through us. The good fruit that might come from us. If we abide in Christ, which means to obey Christ, which means to love everyone, love others, love God, and it brings forth good fruit. And then God is glorified. My prayer is that today, that each one of you in here would say, "Lord, search my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me." Just to say, "Lord, is there an area that I need to just snap off of my life and say, get it out. I'm not going to let that compromise continue." And it's not because I have to, or because I've got a guilt trip, or because Pastor Brett's telling us to clean our lives up. That's not what I'm saying. But if it's because you're saying, "I want to abide in Christ, and I don't want anything to be separating me from Christ. And I don't want this modern day Christianity to kind of creep in where it just becomes this washed out, invisible Christian thing." And I'm convinced, even if just this one service, out of all of our three services today, if just this one group of people, I'm convinced if all of us took that charge seriously, that Portland would start to be turned upside down. And let me tell you, Portland needs to be turned right side up. Right now it is upside down. Let's be like the early church and turn it right side up. That we need that. And I think it's not going to come by us with picket signs or us going around trying to do this or that. I think that the biggest thing we can do is just to be different, set apart, holy, following Jesus Christ with everything we have, and then let the Lord do what he will. It'll be radical. That's my prayer. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I got a couple things. We're going to close the service here in a little bit, but I got a few things I want to do before we finish up. Number one, if you've been listening to this and you're not a Christian, you're saying, Brett, you told me this isn't for Christians, so I just tuned you out and can we go now? Let me just say one thing to the non-believer who's listening in on the radio or on Ustream or just sitting here. Maybe somebody drug you to church today and you're like, man, I don't know about all this. Hey, listen, the thing that you need to know before any of this means anything that I was talking about today, you got to be saved. And the Bible says very clearly that the way of salvation is very simple. It didn't come simply. It came by the work of Christ, going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. And if you, Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ and God raised him up from the dead, it says, right there, it says, you will be saved. So being good and cleaning up your life, that's not how you're saved. You're saved by the free gift of God. And then, you don't even have to really clean up yourself. I think the Lord has a gracious, loving way of cleaning us up after we become Christians. He does the work. And even as there's Christians today who maybe heard the sermon, they're going to pray about fixing some things and making some adjustments in life. That's cool, but that's not salvation. What's saving you is the grace. Bible says you're saved by the grace of God through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So if you haven't done that, now's a good time just to confess Christ and say, I'm going to become a Christian today. And then let Jesus do the work on me later. If that's you, could I ask you right now just to do one thing for sure? Brad, I want to do that. I want to become a Christian. I want to have my sins forgiven. And I do see the error of this world and the sins and all that. So I see it. I'm not perfect, but I need to be forgiven. I want to be a Christian. If that's you, would you simply look up at me right now so I can see your eyes? And I just want to acknowledge you if that's you. And I'm going to say a simple prayer. I'm not going to embarrass you, make you stand up or do anything weird. But right where you are, I just want to acknowledge if that's you, if you're saying, I'm going to make that confession. Make sure I see you. Let me just check it out. Cool. I see you back there. Right there. Right on. Good move. Back there. That's good. If you're sitting around the corner in the library there, I can't see you, but Lord sees you. Those of you that have looked up, I'm going to pray that prayer of confession. I like praying this prayer because for me, I like to just confirm the decision I made when I was 5 years old. I get to kind of come alongside of you guys who are making this confession. But know this, Christ forgives you. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, the Lord, he wants you to know you're forgiven as you pray this prayer of confession. So let's do this. I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with me. Let's get behind these several who are making this confession. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he rose from the grave and that I'm forgiven for everything. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name. And Lord, how thankful we are for that gracious gift of salvation. And for these who've just confessed you, Lord, I pray that they'd know that their sins are forgiven. Lord, I pray that you would root them in your word and that they'd get friends that know you and that they can come alongside of them and strengthen them and even teach more of what your word means to walk with you. And just the things that are blessings, a part of being a Christian, of just being strengthened. But Lord, bless these who've made this decision. And now, just finally, as those of you that are Christians here, I want to invite you just to pray and just seek the Lord. Take some time, just you and the Lord right now, and say, Lord, are there areas of my life that need to be adjusted, that I might be set apart? Is there an area of your life where you need to come out of the world and be back to where you're abiding in Jesus Christ? And just make that adjustment and a heart change even right now. I can think of no better way to do that and to make that kind of a new confession, a new direction perhaps, than to pray but then also to go to the table of the Lord of communion. And so we're just going to close these last few minutes out with a time of confession just between you and the Lord, and also a time to go to the table of communion. The deacons are going to get up right now, and they're going to go and get those elements of communion, the bread and the cup. And it's a chance for us to just let the Lord search our souls and show us maybe how this sermon applies to us personally. And then we can make those adjustments. So just keep in that attitude of prayer and worship. Let's take this time and just consider what the Lord would say to us right now. And Lord, we do want to surrender our lives to you. But oftentimes, Lord, we find that easier said than done. We acknowledge, Lord, how the world does tend to creep into our lives, into our homes, into your church. But Lord, I pray today, even as your word tells us that now you are clean by the word that has been spoken, that we can wash ourselves in the water of your word. And Lord, I pray that today, as we've looked at this scripture, that there would be that cleansing work, Lord, of your word on our lives, and that even as we've taken time to search and to ask, Lord, what you would do in our lives, I pray that we'd be faithful. Lord, that we would make the changes and go the right directions. Cut out those areas of our lives, Lord, that are where we've allowed compromise to creep in, Lord. I pray, Father, that your church would be noticeably different. That we would be a people that the world actually sees and maybe doesn't fully understand because we are so different, but not just for the sake of being different, but that, Lord, we'd be abiding in you and obeying your word. And that people would be drawn to you by the actions, Lord, that we would go out into all the world and be witnesses just by our lifestyles, by the decisions we make. But how thankful we are that where we have failed and the mistakes that we've made, that we really can come to you and confess. The bread that we hold in our hands, Lord, a symbol of your body that was put on the cross. We can remember what you did substitutionarily for us, Lord, that you took that pain and that beating on our behalf, the punishment that should have been through us was given and taken care of by you. So as we eat this bread, Lord, we just remember what you've done. We eat this bread with thanksgiving, but also with anticipation, Lord, knowing that you can give us power over sin, strength to be the people you've called us to be. So bless as we eat now of you. We do this in remembrance in Jesus' name. And let's eat of the Lord together. And Lord, for the cup that's in front of us, we know that there's really only one way our sins could be washed away, and it's by the blood of your Son who was shed. And this cup of juice, Lord, is more than just some symbol that we go through or some religious act, but this is just an acknowledging of the power of your forgiveness. That no matter how bad we've been or how far we've gone, that, Lord, we can come with that repentant heart and confess our sin and know that we're forgiven and cleansed from all unrighteousness. How glad we are we can drink of this cup today and be clean. And I pray as we go from this place today that we'd have just a renewed hunger for righteousness. For you tell us in your word that those people are blessed, are they, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Fill this congregation up, Lord, with you. And as we drink of you, we pray for that fullness, that forgiveness, in Jesus' name. And let's drink of the Lord together. Father, how thankful we are for the forgiveness of sin and the work of the cross. And Lord, I pray that we'd go our way today, having heard from you. Lord, may your Spirit just apply these things to our lives and to our hearts. And I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers, but doers now. Bless this congregation. May their joy be full today. I pray that everybody just enjoy the beautiful sunny day. And Lord, that we give you glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And blessings on you. See you next week. You're dismissed.